Wonderful to see all of you. If you would, grab your Bible, please, and turn with me to Genesis 6. That's where we'll be today. And parents, if you would like for your children up through fifth grade to go to some age-specific teaching that's offered now, of course, fine to have them stay here as well. If you don't have a Bible underneath the seat in front of you, you should be able to find one, and you could grab that blue Bible and you turn with me to page 3. That's where will be this morning, page 3. It's great to be back with you after a little time away as a family. We went for spring break to the beach and had a great time together. A huge thanks to Pastor Mike and to Josh for preaching. We're blessed to have a plethora of people who can handle the word well. I thought they did a great job explaining not easy passages, and then bringing Christ to bear on our hearts. This morning, we will continue in our series in Genesis as we are working our way passage by passage through the book. And that, as an approach to preaching, means we take the next text that comes up and try to understand it on its own terms and then apply it to our lives. So we'll do that today from Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 8. Let's take the first paragraph first. Verse 1 says this: When man, meaning mankind, when mankind began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Our passage this morning is fraught with difficult interpretive issues. In fact, many regard this paragraph and the next as the most complicated, convoluted passages in all of Genesis. If I had planned better, I would not be preaching them. You've heard the saying, don't miss the forest for the trees. That saying would certainly apply to this paragraph and to this sermon. That saying means, don't miss the main idea from all the details. Don't get so caught up in the details that you miss the point. I hope this morning to, of course, talk you through those difficult, challenging, interpretive issues. But even more than that, I hope to show you that even when we can't be certain on some of the details, the main point in the passage is still very clear nonetheless. So let's just take them in order, thinking together first about verses 1 and 2. Sons of God and daughters of man. Recall, if you would, if you were here with me back several weeks ago to the beginning of our study in Genesis, back to chapter 1, where we learned of something called the creation mandate. That is the basic instructions God gave to humanity, first to Adam and Eve, that they were to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Well, by Genesis chapter 5, and then especially by Genesis 6, it's clear that humanity was doing just that. They were being fruitful and they were multiplying. There were more and more and more people. Verse 1 in our passage is therefore very positive. This is good news. Friend, every new life is a gift from God. God's involved. God is the one who gives life. So every new person is a wonderful thing. But unfortunately, the next verse, verse 2, is remarkably negative. It's designed to show us just how far humanity had fallen from God's original design. You see, even as God's blessings flourished in him being faithful to multiply people. Human depravity and disobedience abounded even more. Whatever the details of the text mean, that's the main thing being said. And so it's worth repeating. As humanity multiplied, sin abounded all the more. That's clear. Now, what's less clear is exactly who verse 2 is talking about. Verse 2 is used as an example to illustrate the point that human wickedness at this point in time was on the rise, and it was reaching a fever pitch to the point that God would bring judgment. Verse 2 is an example then used to illustrate that point. The sons of God, we're told, were overrun with lust for the daughters of man. Now, who in the world are we talking about? Let me give you two main possibilities. If you were to take a set of 10 commentaries that are good, faithful treatments of this passage, you would find most of them would take one of these two positions. First, the passage, when it says sons of God, may be talking about the men who were in Seth's line, his descendants. In other words, all the people listed back in the last chapter, in chapter 5. So think back, if you were here, to last week and Josh's very helpful message in which he described Seth's lineage. Others, though, think this term sons of God is actually a reference to fallen angels. So let me take a little bit of time to try to explain both of those views. First, sons of God as a reference to the descendants of Seth. Josh showed us last week that of all of Adam and Eve's sons, the book of Genesis focuses in on the prominent one, on Seth, because Genesis is a redemptive book. It lays out for us the beginnings of the story of how God would redeem his people. And Seth is the one through whom that happened. Josh made this statement last week. While death reigned from Adam, God set a seed of life through Adam's lineage. That happened through Seth. If this is what Genesis 6 is talking about, when it uses the term sons of God, then the point would be to highlight just how wicked humanity had become. By that I mean, if the godly line, if the line through whom ultimately the Redeemer would come, was even as wicked as to look at women lustfully and choose them based not on a commitment to love, but rather merely on their own lust, then human depravity had reached profound levels of rebellion against God. This would be a way of saying the line of Seth acted like the line of Cain. The chosen line acted like the accursed line. The Sethites were no better than the Cainites because they picked women just based on their own passions rather than on what God said. In the context of the passage and the flow of the argument in Genesis, this interpretation makes a lot of sense. The complication with it is it's a weird way of talking about the line of Seth. Why would Moses choose to describe them as sons of God? I'm not sure the answer to that question. The other possibility is that verse 2 is a reference to fallen angels, or what the Bible often describes as demons. In the beginning, God made everything, even angels, and some of them rebelled. They followed Lucifer, and they became demonic in so doing. The strength of this interpretation is that the only other time this phrase is used, sons of God, it's used in the book of Job. And in Job, it's clearly a reference to demons. Additionally, this interpretation that these are fallen angels is the oldest interpretation. In writings pre-Christianity, so in Judaism, that was the common view, that this is a reference to demons. Now, if that's what it means, then this is saying that demonized men or demons who took on bodies acted out sexually. Now, either of these views is possible. And I might be wrong, but I don't think in 15 years of preaching here, I've set out two views and said, I don't know which one is right. But I think the only faithful thing I can do is tell you, that's how I feel. I'm not sure which one of those is correct. I tend to think that it's more likely this is speaking of Seth's line. The reason for that is that Jesus says in the Gospels that the angels don't marry. And therefore, it would seem strange that in this passage we would have such a clear reference to angels or demons marrying. But I can't be sure, because it's a strange way of talking about the Sethites to call them sons of God. Either way, let's call it A and B, either way, the main point remains unaffected. The meaning of the text is not impacted by which one of those views you hold to. Humanity was going from bad to worse. As humanity multiplied, sin abounded all the more, and therefore judgment had to come. That's the dominant thing being said. Now, one result of this wickedness is the announcement of judgment in verse 3. Namely, God's saying here, I'm not going to endure abounding evil forever. And verse 3 is also complicated. Verse 3 could mean that God said, I'm going to slowly but surely shorten the lifespan of people. That's a possibility. The other thing that might be meaning is God saying, I'm not going to stomach the way humanity is headed much longer. In roughly 120 years, I'm going to send the flood, which the next paragraph will tell us about. We'll discuss Noah and the ark and the animals two by two and the judgment of God on Friday night as we gather for Good Friday and think about where God's judgment fell ultimately on Jesus. Now, what about these Nephilim? I mentioned these are challenging verses to interpret, and certainly we've seen that in verses 1, 2, and 3, and Moses gives us no relief in verses 4 and 5. But again, the difficulty is in the detail, not in the main point. We've talked about sons of God and what that might mean, but now we reach this odd word, Nephilim. Who were the Nephilim? At times, when it's not entirely clear what the meaning of a word means, the translators of the Bible from Hebrew or Greek into English will transliterate a word rather than translate it. Now, a few of you are nodding your heads. The rest of you are thinking, I should have slept in today. What is he talking about? Here's what I mean. So Genesis was written originally in Hebrew. And so to get it where most of us could understand it, they've taken the Hebrew and put it into English. The way you do that is to take a word in Hebrew and find out what it means and give us a corresponding English word. You with me so far? Okay, so that's called translating. But sometimes, and it's not common, but sometimes you get a word and we're just not sure what that word means. And so then what the translators will do, will simply take the individual letters and give them the corresponding English individual letters. That's called transliterating. That's what they've done here. So Nephilim means Nephilim. What else does it mean? I don't know. Neither do the translators. That's why they're picking to transliterate the word. Apparently, this was some sort of big, violent, battle-hardened group of men. Beyond that, we can't be sure of more about them. What's interesting, though, is it doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. This kind of stuff, when I was, especially in my teen years and 20s, drove me insane. It made me think I can't trust the Bible if I can't say definitively what every single thing means. What a big view of myself and a small view of God that was. Because Nephilim here are just being used as a way to date when this happened. Apparently the first audience knew about these people. And therefore, Moses is saying, people had gotten especially wicked right before the flood. You know, back when the Nephilim were. That's all he's saying. Maybe it's in a similar way that we might say, well, way back when the dinosaurs lived on the earth. That's simply all that's being referenced. Our limited understanding is not a cause of concern. One thing I feel certain about is that Nephilim would make a great name for a football team. Big, mean, scary, violent. Welcome to American football. Now, it's interesting, though, if we step back and look at the paragraph as a whole and try to think together about application. In this paragraph, we see that sins of sex and violence went together. Don't they always? I mean, if you study history, isn't that what's happened? That in societies where sex is given free rein and people act out, don't they also tend to become increasingly violent? That's what history's shown. And isn't that what's happening in our own day? As the morals and ethics of Judeo-Christianity in the sexual realm are being let go of, disregarded, mocked, isn't there an increase in violence also? Friend, unrepentant, unchecked rebellion in one area of life very often bleeds into other areas of life, doesn't it? I mean, for example, cheating on your taxes, so dishonesty in that one area doesn't often stay just in that one area. It often becomes dishonesty in lots of areas of life. And if that goes unchecked, unrepented, unpresented to God and asking for his help, well, doesn't that tend to lead to thinking of other things that are not gray as also gray? That's what sin does. This is why it's so critical that we aim as Christians to not take any days off as Christians, but rather to seek to live holy, repentant lives, not just on Sunday, but also on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. And as members of the same church, we have a special obligation to each other, that we would be gently expressing concern when we think we might see sin in each other's lives. Because encouragement to repent and walk with God in one sphere of life will help protect us from getting into sin in other spheres of life. Kind encouragement to repent of my dishonesty will help protect me from sexual impropriety. See, sin is porous. It's corrosive. If left unchecked, it bleeds over into other spheres of life too. I'm so thankful to be part of a church where our love for God and love for each other is serious enough that we intend to walk with each other even in that kind of stuff. Where we don't just pat each other on the back and say hi on Sundays in that little tiny 90-second window in the greeting, but rather we labor to know each other and to talk about sin and to encourage each other to repent and walk with Christ. I'm so glad for that. Now let's look at the next paragraph, starting in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man, meaning mankind, the wickedness of mankind was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out whom I've created from the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Beloved, what a sobering paragraph that is. Genesis chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, the start of chapter 6, they've all been building to this solemn assessment of fallen humanity. I think we tend to think of the fall in Genesis 3 as this horrifically awful thing, and it was. But Genesis is actually written to show us things go from bad to worse when we walk away from God. I wonder, how do you react, in particular to verse 5? I mean, internally, what's your reaction to hearing that? I'll show you in a few minutes from some other passages of Scripture that verse 5 is, while it's the assessment of the people at the time, it's also a true assessment of all people of all time, apart from God's intervening, transforming grace. Verse 5 is true about all of us. The covenant-making God, Yahweh, the Lord, gave this assessment as he looked at fallen humanity, that we are great in wickedness, and that apart from his help, every intention of the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually. Ouch. That's tough to take that one on the chin, isn't it? What can we draw from God's assessment? Well, beloved, notice first that sin, that means, is not first or even primarily external. It doesn't begin with the stuff of our behavior. No, sin is far more serious than that, because sin is first internal. I never sin externally, like with the sins of the hands, before I've already sinned internally. Sins of the desire, sins of the heart. our God-given capacities, rather than being harnessed and used for God-glorifying ends, are instead driven by evil intentions. Because sins flow from the heart. This means that we are rotten down to our very core. That every intention of the thoughts of the heart are only evil continually. Now, I think it's important that we see here that that doesn't mean, of course, that people are all as bad as they could possibly be. That's not what the verse is telling us. Perhaps you've heard the theological term total depravity. Unfortunately, there's a lot of definitions out there for the term. It's a pretty important term, but it's important we define it correctly. Total depravity doesn't mean we're all as wicked as we could possibly be. It doesn't mean that every single one of us, 100% of what we do is evil. No, total depravity means that no part of us is left unpolluted, uncorrupted, and untouched by our sin. It means that apart from the grace of God, for example, even the good things that I do are polluted with sinful motive. Think, for example, of some of the good things you've done recently. Things that were, by means of behavior, honoring to God and good for people. Well, if we sat with each other long enough and you looked into your good deeds and I looked into mine and we helped each other do that well, what we would find inevitably is that some selfishness drove some of that. Some people-pleasing, some fear of people. I think that's the kind of thing verse 5 is getting at. That sin is corrosive. Like a little drop of food coloring in a glass of water, the whole glass of water becomes touched by that food coloring. A little bit of sin in the human heart corrupts every intention of the thoughts of the heart, only evil continually. You see, the fallen human heart and mind are not morally neutral. They are, no, they're bent away from God and the things of God. Friend, do you recognize that in yourself? It's, of course, easier to do this. To see that in the person on the right and the left, which is just evidence of the fact that the assessment is true. If God's assessment that every intention of the thoughts of your heart are only evil continually, dear friend, if that is something you disagree with, then nothing but gentleness and kindness, I would say, you don't know yourself very well. Because it's true. When it's quiet, when you're alone, when you're undistracted by responsibilities and these things, when no one's demanding anything from you and you just sit. My experience is that's when it's easiest for people to begin to see some of their fallenness. Because in those moments, our minds don't drift toward good, holy, righteous things. They drift towards chaos, anxiety, fear, dread. Lust. Years ago, there was a book written by a secular psychologist called Flo. And most of you are too young to even know what this is, but there used to be these things called pagers. And a pager was this thing you stuck on your hip if you were an important person. And people could send you a phone number. And that meant call me back. So pre-cell phones, that's what people did if they had big responsibilities. Well, this psychologist did a study in which he was trying to ascertain what's the natural trajectory of the mind. And so they put pagers on people, and when the pager went off, you were supposed to then, it went off randomly, and when the pager went off, you were supposed to record where you were, what you were doing, what you were thinking about. And they did this for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. And after amassing all this data, this secular psychologist came to the conclusion that the natural course of the mind is toward chaos and evil. And they found that most easily emerged when we're undistracted, when we're hungry, angry, lonely, tired, that what begins to emerge in the mind when it's undistracted is not good, but rather it's rather putrid. It may be that the reason we enjoy these things so much is because we're trying to avoid facing the reality of what's true about us. That every intention of the thoughts of the heart is only evil continually. Now, it's not lost on me that verse 5 could be the most countercultural verse in America in 2024. The whole ethos of our age teaches us that our only real problem is that we don't look in and see what's in and then freely flaunt it and live it out. You see, the only sin of our day is the sin of a lack of authenticity. That some of us sometimes stuff some of our desires. Friend, we're told that constantly through things like you do you. Life is about being who we are, being true to ourselves, living out of whatever desires we have. You do you. Friend, that is a horrific, enslaving lie. Because the truth is that Christianity shows us the exact opposite. For example, every intention of the thought, it's right there. But is this, no, that's just those people pre-flood, back when they were really bad. That's only those people. Well, Psalm 51, verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin my mother conceived me." That's David saying, not my mama was sinning when she did that thing. No, he's saying, from conception, I was in sin. Well, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "None is righteous, no, not one." Verse 12, "No one does good, not even one." Romans 7, 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." The consistent message of the scriptures is not all of us are as wicked as we could possibly be. No, you have the potential to become even more wicked. The consistent message of the Bible is that sin is poison, and we've all been poisoned. Beloved, we'll only know how good the good news is when we remind ourselves of how bad we are apart from God's intervention. I think verse 5 is actually helpful to me. because it reminds me of how gracious God is to somebody like me. The extent of our own depravity, of course, should cause us remorse. I think, frankly, we could grow in that as a church. On a whole, we can probably take sin more seriously than we do. And yet, interestingly, the rest of this passage doesn't choose to focus there. In other words, it's not pressing, what's your reaction to this? Rather, it tells us, here's God's reaction. God's reaction is found in verses 6 and 7. It tells us two things. It tells us that as humanity became more and more rebellious, that God grieved and that God announced just judgment. As humanity multiplied, sin abounded all the more, which brought about those two responses from God. He grieved, and he said judgment will come. Now again, on Friday, Lord willing, we'll talk about the flood. So let's think about verse 6, God's grief. Church, as God looks upon his creation and he contemplates the extent of our rebelliousness, God feels pain. To help us understand something of this deep grief that God has, the passage uses human language to try to help us grasp something of what God feels, how God reacts. The scriptures do this often, of course. It talks of God remembering. That doesn't mean God forgot. It means that he's bringing it to mind. But it's a human way of telling us. God brought this to the forefront of his mind. We read of God resting, of God sitting, of God standing. Well, God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. And yet that way of talking helps us understand he's on his throne from which he reigns. This language here is usually reserved for what people do, what people feel. But here it's pressing on us to understand something of the character of God. The severity of our sinfulness pains and grieves God. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that he's shocked or that he's surprised or that he's overwhelmed emotionally by something waving over him he had no control over. No, not that. But that God did and does react with grief at evil. Wouldn't we want him to? I mean, wouldn't we want God to not be so detached from what he's made that he doesn't interact with creation? God's grief is important for us to consider. God's holy. God hates sin and the effects of sin. And he knows how much better our lives would be if they're marked by obedience rather than disobedience. And so he grieves over sin. Beloved, if you tend to minimize sin, if as a Christian you can't think of the last time you were broken over something you had thought or said or have done, if you don't know the last time you repented of something, then I would encourage you to take a long, sobering look at verse 6. Because there God is pained, God is grieved, God is sorrowful. Like a child who doesn't want to disappoint her parents. who provide and care for her so well. It's healthy for us to long to never grieve God again, to long to live in a way that is pleasing to him, is a delight to him, rather than brings grief to him. Now, this has been a heavy, heavy, heavy sermon. First, it was weird. Nephilim and sons of God. And then it got very intense. Is there anything positive here? Well, there is. There is. The last verse. Is there any good news here? Yes. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the brilliant grace of God, like a burst of light coming into an otherwise bleak and dark picture. Among a sea of wicked humanity, one man stood out. Noah, of course, we would understand theologically wasn't sinless, nor did he achieve favor from God. No, verse 8 says he found it. Means he didn't have it, but it was given to him. Noah, in some way, must have come to see, I am part of the wickedness of humanity, but I want to follow God. God, would you somehow do something to cleanse me and help me and change me that I might live a righteous life? Friend, that is a prayer God answers with a yes 100% of the time. He loves to say yes to that prayer. God made him righteous, and he'd begun to live out that righteousness. That's where the passage ends. And so there is positive here. We could summarize Genesis 6, 1 to 8, and I'm almost done. We could summarize it like this. As humanity multiplied, sin abounded all the more, bringing grief and judgment from God escapable only by grace. Noah, we'll see on Friday night, escaped the judgment of God in the ark. He escaped because God saved him. Verse 8 is key. In the sea of sinfulness, there's still hope because there's a God who longs to deliver repentant people. Noah escaped the terrible judgment of God because God preserved him. That's what God does. God shelters his repentant people. He shelters them from his judgment. That's exceedingly good news for us because there's still judgment to come. And while the judgment of the flood was terrible, it is nothing compared to the judgment that's still to come in the future. Because that judgment only lasted 40 days and 40 nights. The judgment to come will last forever. Jesus himself used the days of Noah as a way to talk about his coming judgment at his return, his second coming. In Matthew 24, we hear these words. For this is Jesus, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. Not meaning don't sleep at night, but be spiritually ready. Don't take days off from God. Be prepared every day. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. Friends, the Lord hears Jesus is speaking about his return. Jesus came first as a baby. He had to be fed. and burped and wiped. He is not coming that way next time. He's coming as the sovereign Lord to deliver his people and to bring judgment on all who don't turn from sin and trust him. The gospel is the good news that you can be rescued from the judgment of God by the grace of God. If you would look to Christ, turn from sin and trust in him. Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. Have you? Have you trusted Jesus to rescue you, to give you new life, to wake you up? I hope so. If not, you can today. Will you pray with me? Father, this has been a sobering message, but I pray now that you would do what you do, that your Spirit would awaken each person here to the ways in which this passage bears on us today. To the non-Christian, I pray that you would bring about an understanding of just how huge the need is for you and awaken people to faith and repentance. To the Christian today, Lord, there's many ways that this passage might bear on us, but would you help us to see how good the good news is by helping us see how bad we actually are? And as we stand in just a moment, and quickly before we go, as we pause to sing one more time, to sing of this gospel, I pray we'd experience the joy of our salvation because we've come to see, perhaps in ways we haven't considered before, just how much we need you. In Jesus' name, amen.